Recording in progress.
So I want to go through a couple of things today. I don't know how long this lesson will last. I'm hoping that we can get through it today. But it's one of those things that you develop one, and then depending on what happens, you need to quit, and then you pick up the following week. So we'll see how that goes. This is an important chapter. But this is kind of what we've been doing, where we are now. We're in chapter 19 of Revelation, which is a real important chapter. It's got the second coming of Christ in it, but it has a number of other things too that are very important. And then you'll see we'll go on. I'm going back to Manor Lake on the 4th. This is my third session on the Gospel of John that I'm doing there. And then we'll be back here and just kind of go through Revelation on the 9th and the 16th. We should finish on the 22nd, and we'll finish the book, and then we'll kind of go over a summary of it and things maybe we should have. I also have some PDFs for you if you want them that kind of summarize some things on it. And then on the 23rd, we'll start a new lesson, and I'm not sure yet whether I'm just going to do something interim to get us to the Christmas lesson part, or whether I'm going to start something, but I'll figure that out. Then, of course, Thanksgiving is on the 27th, so that's kind of our class schedule as we go on. I want to cover what's going on in the Middle East, just as a this is an update, because I know many of you are interested in that and probably don't follow all the websites that Vicky and I do. But as you know, the peace deal is signed, but it's struggling because there's many phases to it, and they've gotten almost through the first phase, but not quite. All the hostages haven't been released. All the living hostages have been released, but there's still about 13 of the deceased hostages that have not come back. And it appears that Hamas is dragging their feet. Looks like there's about 8 or 9 of them. They should be able to get out pretty quickly. And then there's some they're going to have to hunt for because they're probably buried under rubble. But that is kind of a point of contention right now. The other point of contention is that they're not really laying down their arms yet. They are continuing to kill people in Gaza, continuing to take aggressive positions and try to take control of the part of Israel that the IDF is, the part of Gaza that the IDF has backed off from. So Israel hasn't opened the Rafah gate yet, which is the gate between Gaza and Egypt, and they're letting just some supplies go through, and that's about it. But they are really taking an aggressive action. If Hamas approaches their folks, they've got yellow markers out across their line, and if they cross the yellow markers, they fire warning shots. If they keep coming, they shoot them. So that's kind of where they are right now. But they've shot some, placed some bombs and killed some IDF people this week too. So it's kind of an uneasy truce right now, although it's holding somewhat. So the Abraham Accords are kind of progressing. I'm not sure where they're going to go. They probably won't go very far until we get through at least the second phase of the peace plan. But we'll see how that's going to happen. Turkey, if you're a studier of end times, Turkey is a big player in the end times, and they're trying to insert themselves now into the control of the Middle East. They want to be a big player in Syria. They want to be a big player in Gaza. And of course, Israel is fighting that tooth and nail because they don't want them in there because of their plans to recreate the Ottoman Empire. So that's kind of a standoff as well now. And then there's some tension with the U.S. There's a lot of people in Israel that want to declare sovereignty over what's called the West Bank, but it's really Samaria and Judea. And the U.S. is putting up a big roadblock saying you can't do that. And Israel has decided not to do that for the time being, but there will be a point in which Israel says, "I'm sorry, but what you want is not what we want, and we're going to do what we want." And that's going to create more tension. But hopefully, we get further down this peace process before that happens. Of course, in a broader sense, in the world, there's still the trouble in Russia and Ukraine, and that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Russia's not interested. We've canceled negotiation we had with them, and we're probably going to have to bolster Ukraine's military might. We've also increased sanctions on Russia, which should tighten the grip on them and reduce their ability to wage war, take their money away from them. President Trump is traveling to the Far East. It's going to be an interesting trip. He's going to Korea, South Korea. He may actually visit North Korea or the demilitarized zone. He's going to go to Japan, and he's going to visit with Premier Xi, I think in Malaysia or Singapore or somewhere over there, maybe Korea. I'm not sure, but all that's going to happen in the next week. Going to be an interesting week, and we'll see how all that plays out. The shutdown in the U.S. government is beginning to create some problems. As you know, some people are not being paid. Friday was payday. There it looks like there's some hope for the military to be paid, but there's still some process to be worked out. But air traffic controllers, other people are not being paid, and that's going to create some problem in airports as they get short-staffed. We'll see how that's going to work out. But and then, of course, the Democrats actually want to postpone this until November 1st. And the reason for that is Obamacare funding elapses November 1st. And just so you understand, that was something they set up 5 years ago when they controlled everything, that it was going to lapse in November 1st. And of course, they didn't have any thought that the Republicans would be back in control. So now they want it to fail because they want the grief on the American people. But it's going to be interesting to see whether that is blamed on the Republicans or the Democrats. So, both people are holding tight, although I do think there's some Democrats that are basically thinking this is crazy, we're going to defect. And there's some thought that Schumer will actually let a few of them defect so he can claim that he's free and strong and for his base, but there's still going to be some effect. I don't know where it's going to go. We're just going to have to wait and see. How politics is a nasty business, and it's not very logical in a lot of ways. But again, in the U.S., you're seeing violence, you're seeing anarchy, you're seeing people fighting the federal government. Your people see ramming government buildings with cars, ramming lines of people that are trying to control crowds. So it's going to get pretty testy here the next month or so, and we'll see how that goes. And then again, I won't go through them all, but there's still a lot of things going on in the world, earthquakes and volcanoes and stuff. We don't see a lot of that, but every week I get a list of all the 5+ earthquakes that are happening all over the world. And there's about 5 or 10 of them every week. So, and they're all kind of, most of them are in the Pacific Ring, and the islands out there. Where the big activity is, but that's going to create some big problems over time. And then we get a few of them in the U.S. We had little ones in California, and that's of course of a prelude to a much bigger problem out there. So anyway, one of the signs of the tribulation is the frequency of these things begins to happen quicker. The convergence of signs, more things happen, they happen at a more intense rate. And we're seeing that now across the physical signs of what's predicted. So just be aware that that's out there. You can go research that if you want and take a look at it. But I want to get to Revelation because I do want to get as far as I can today in chapter 19. So far, and I leave this in here because it's really important to understand what this book is about, and this is a simple way to take a look at it. So we've seen Jesus in the church, and that's the first three chapters. You will notice today the church reappears. The church has been absent from chapter 4 through chapter 18, but the church reappears in chapter 19. That's just another sign that the church is in heaven in chapter 4. The rapture has occurred, the church is in heaven, because it's not mentioned in John on earth at all. That's interesting. Then in part two, we see the journey to heaven, the door open. John begin to see these visions up there. He sees the lion and the lamb, the people, the worthy to open the scroll. We see all of that play out, which is a very dramatic scene that John sees. Then, of course, we get to what people think of as the heart of Revelation. And it's only the heart if you think about the negative side of Revelation. These are the judgments of the Lamb, and they start with the seal judgments, and then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl or vial judgments. And we've gone through all of those, and they really quit in chapter 16. And then in 17 and 18, what we saw was the kind of a they stepped back and gave us a preview of what happened to Babylon, both political Babylon, the city and the structure, and religious Babylon, which would you would pretty much say is the apostate church. So we looked at that, and we come to 19, and we begin to see not only the reign of the king, but we begin to see the return of the king. And then the revelation wraps up in chapter 20, and then we begin to see eternity. We take a view past the destruction into what's happening in the eternal future for us. So we should finish this on the 16th, give or take, and we'll see how that goes. But anyway, that's kind of where we are. So we're right now at the return of the king in chapter 19. So I've kind of mentioned this before. Chapter 17 deals with ecclesiastical Babylon, which is a kind of a preacher word for the religious side of it, and it's really the religious Babylon. Then chapter 18 deals with the political or commercial Babylon, kind of what we would recognize as a city and all the power and all the structure. So some believe these are two different cities, and as I mentioned before, Revelation is complicated in one respect, many probably more than one respect, but one respect is that it is not sequential. So you see things and then they go back and they do other things. And so just because they happen in a certain chapter of Revelation doesn't necessarily mean that's the sequence of what they happen if you were to lay out a timeline. And so you have to just be careful when you go through to understand what you're looking at. But some believe that they're two cities, and that gives them the thought that religious Babylon will be Rome. And the city of Babylon and all the structure of the Antichrist may be a different city. It may not be, but it may be. So I guess I want to open your thought to just what the possibilities are. Not that I have an answer to all of them, because I don't. That's one of the things God has kept mysterious about Babylon. But the good news is we won't be here to deal with it. So, that's going to be something that plays out in God's time frame. So many theories exist. But the reality is for us is no matter which theory you have, both cities get destroyed. Both the apostate church and the one world government, the Babylon, the political Babylon. So both of those get laid waste in Revelation. And we come after that to chapter 19. But I want to talk just a little bit about what happens between 18 and 19. 18 is really the culmination of the wrath of God. 19 begins a much different tone in the book, or tenor, as I would call it. The tenor of the book begins to change. And the subjects that are covered are far different and far more important for us to understand. So, as I mentioned before, the church has been absent since chapter 3, but we see the church emerge again in chapter 19. And we see her emerge as the bride of Christ. And of course, if there's a bride of Christ, there's a groom, there's a wedding, there's a wedding feast of the Lord. And so we see those things appear as well. So we're coming from a very dark part of the tribulation into a dawning of a new time, a new era, a time of the redemption and the blessing side of Revelation. So one thing stands out to me, though, as I look at it, and maybe it's just kind of where I'm come from mentally, but one of the things that we have to understand when we read Revelation is God is not just a God of love. Many churches today avoid the subject of sin. They avoid the subject of forgiveness. They sometimes do forgiveness, but they don't ask you to repent. They don't make any big deal out of sin, and we see that in churches today. A lot of churches, God is love, God is, fuzzy, God is warm, all the wonderful things. And that brings up the question is why would a loving God do some of the things that happen in Revelation? But what I want to tell you is God is a loving God, a merciful God, but he's also a God of justice. And the justice comes about through his telling you what he's going to do if you don't do so and so. And when you don't do so and so, he's true to his word. So we see both the wrath of God and the blessings of God. And all of us need to understand God is a holy God. He can't stand sin. He doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't give a pass to sin. So whatever a church does in that regard is not what God does. And we see that play out very clear in the book of Revelation. And we see this change now as we move from chapter 18 to chapter 19. We're going to begin to see a real positive unfolding here. Now, there's still a few things that happen, but a real positive unfolding. So, as I mentioned today, many churches are on this path. Many denominations are on this path, which is kind of a sad situation. But in this, we see something called four hallelujahs. These are the first six verses of chapter 19. These hallelujahs, I'll just say, this time of year, when we get to Christmas, sometimes, and I don't know whether we're going to perform this, but sometimes we'll do part of Handel's Messiah. Too bad. I love that song. But if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah and you've listened to a good choir and you've listened to an orchestra, I mean, it takes you to the throne room of God. You feel like you're in there. And it's just a very powerful, powerful praise and worship of God. These four hallelujahs are not our version. This is Kingdom's version of the hallelujah chorus. And while we don't understand all the words, we do understand the magnitude and the power of it. There's a little bit of a difference in the way they do it and the way we do it, of course. But, you know, I guess it's just, it points out that as much as we go to the throne room of God through the music, through the power of the Spirit, when you're in heaven, you don't have any distractions. You're there and you're in the mode of worship and praise all the time. The other thing that shows up in this chapter is the bride of the Lamb. Of course, that is the church. That is the redeemed church, all of us. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb is also mentioned there. Not in all the detail. There's details in other books about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we do get kind of a sequence of it here. That's verses 7 through 10. Excuse me. And then we see the return of Christ, and we see that in the form of a second coming, and we'll take a look at that. But he comes not as the Lamb of God, but he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he does not come in peace. He comes to do a job of finishing off what has to be done on this earth and to bring his followers into the kingdom of heaven. Pretty different role for him than when he came the first time. We also see the battle or war or skirmish, whatever you want to call it, of Armageddon. You know, and we build this up in our minds to be some giant battle out in the plains of Jericho. It's really not. And it's really not that big a deal. And it's a big deal, but it's not that big a deal because I'll take something away from what I'm going to say in a minute, but it's not that big a deal because Satan and his armies are created beings. But when God comes in to do wrath, they have no way to stand. They have no way to stop it. You know, God is so much more sovereign. We don't see his power everywhere. But when the Lamb of God turns into the Lion of Judah and he comes to restore order, it doesn't happen with giant battles. It happens very quickly, and we'll see that. You see a little bit of it, by the way, in Israel today. Israel today, when they fight these wars, you look at them and you say, boy, they're great. They're wonderful. They can do all kinds of things. Well, let me tell you, God is in the middle of it. And whatever they do, God is right behind them. And so they block these missiles. God is right in the middle of it. Don't think for a minute that if they were on their own without the power of God, that they would be as successful as they've been. And that's a blessing because we know God blesses them and blesses their mission here and to get them to the point where God's plan can play out. And then, of course, we see the appearance of hell and the opening of hell. It's called the lake of fire here, but we see that. So there's a lot of things that go on in this chapter 19. They're not described in detail. You have to go to other books of the Bible to find out more about them, but at least you get a sense for what's happening, and John brings them into some level of focus for us today. So Vernon McGee, J. Vernon McGee, many of you know who he is. I can't do his voice, but if I could, I would read something. It's going to be, I'll tell you what he says. He says, now we turn the page on that which makes a drastic change in the tenor of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, marks the end of the great tribulation. The somber now gives way to song. The transfer from darkness to light, the inky blackness of night turns to white light, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite bifurcation, another preacher word, not really a preacher word, but it means different, means in two pieces. It's a two-part. Bifurcation means to divide into two. In the book of Revelation, and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second coming of Christ, to establish his kingdom. It's the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennial kingdom that he'll establish on the earth. So chapter 19 is a transition chapter, but we begin to see a lot of things come into play that are going to be important as we finish this book. So worship styles, you know, we've all been in many churches. In some churches, people say amen every time the preacher says something. Typically, it's a small church, you know, where people, amen, brother, preach on. You know, they'll do that kind of stuff. Some raise hands as praise. We see that in our church. We're not particularly Pentecostal here, but, you know, or holy rollers, but some people jump the pews and roll down the aisles. I mean, they're excited, you know, and all that stuff. You know, some stand to honor what is happening. Some speak in unknown tongues. Some do none of these things. Some do all these things. What we discover is we know worship styles vary from church to church, from denomination to denomination, and even within churches, it varies from member to member. Some of us feel comfortable standing up. Some of us feels comfortable raising our hands. Some of us feel comfortable, you know, we don't dance in the aisle, we're Baptists, but some of us feel comfortable doing a lot of stuff.
Amen, brother.
Amen, brother. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. But not all of us feel comfortable with all of that. But you know what's gonna be really interesting is when we get to heaven, that reluctance is not gonna be there. We're all gonna be demonstrative. We're all going to be vocal. We're all going to be standing up. We're going to be praying. We're going to be on our knees. We're going to be falling down. We're going to be worshiping God in the most sincere, heartfelt way that we can. And I think that's a shift we see. I'll just say that hallelujah is a term used in this chapter. Hallelujah is very prominent in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, but it's not used in the New Testament until we get to Revelation. This verse is the first time it's used in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah really comes from two Hebrew words. It comes from Hallel, which means praise, and it comes from Yahweh, or short for Yahweh is Yah. So Hallelujah is praise to God or praise God. So you see various both Messianic churches and Jewish synagogues that are called, for example, Beth Hillel. There's one here in Roswell that's called Beth Hillel. Beth Hillel means the house of praise. So, you know, we see these terms and they're Jewish, they're Hebrew terms, but once you understand them, you understand exactly. You know, we see churches called the house of prayer. Well, theirs is the house of praise, and it's just using the Hebrew word. So let's see the kingdom version of the Hallelujah chorus when we get in here. So after all of the destruction of Babylon, after all of the destruction in the wrath of God, John hears something. He hears something that's like the roar of a great multitude. And what are they doing? They're shouting. This is loud. This is not, you know, amen, brother. This is amen, brother. This is real loud. And they're shouting. And they're saying, hallelujah, praise God. Okay, praise God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. I'm going to come back and talk about those in a minute. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, or the great harlot, if you will say in your Bible, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged the blood of her servants. Avenged on her the blood of his servants. So how do we kind of bring this to a little more personal look? Yes.
Isn't that part of the Holy Spirit being sealed in us also that wants to scream out for the Lord?
Oh, absolutely. But when we're up there, that Holy Spirit is totally released in us,
Yes.
and all of the inhibitions are gone, all of the other stuff is gone, and we are an immortal being with the Holy Spirit, and we're right in there. We don't hang back. We're right in there. And so this is an important start. And what I want to say is, remember back to the throne room when we saw this in the early part of Revelation. Remember when John saw it and he saw these 24 elders and we saw these four living creatures, and then he saw these hordes of angels around the throne. Then he saw other hordes around the throne. So what's there? Uncountable angels. I mean, a million times a million, thousands times 10,000, 10,000 times 10,000, whatever the number is, it's a lot of angels. And you got the four living creatures. We know them as cherubim. So the cherubim are around the throne. We see the saints of God. And these are not just the church, but they are the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. They're all there. And they're around the throne. They're worshiping God. They're singing, they're shouting, they're praising God, not for what he's going to do, but for what he's done. When we praise God today, we thank him for what he's going to do. We thank him for our salvation, for sure, but we also thank him for what he's going to do. We thank him for our deliverance. We thank him for taking us to heaven. We thank him for a lot of things. In this time, they're praising him and thanking him for what he's done. It's a finished work at this point, at least the majority of it for us is a finished work. So they're praising salvation. Hebrew word there is, or Greek word there is soteria. So you'll see preacher words called soteriology, which really just means the study of salvation, or the study of the understanding of salvation. Glory, it's just the word doxa. From if you've been a Baptist for a long time, and we don't do it here as much as I'd like to do it.
Today.
Today we do it. A doxology. A doxology is a prayer. Praise and glory to God. And the word for Gloria is doxa. So doxa Harrison, where is she in the room here? And doxology again means the practice or the study of glory. And then power is the word dynamis, which we get the word dynamite or dynamic. So you understand the Greek here really plays into the more powerful reading of these terms for us. Salvation is important. Salvation or deliverance, however you want to look at that, the glory of God and the God's power. All of these are praised. And praising his truth and judgments, which are righteous. Now, what I'll say here is when it talks about his truth, let me go back and look at the word he uses back here. True and just. True here does not mean what we typically think of true. What it means is genuine, not fake. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. But if we don't have God's truth, we don't really have truth. We have our version of it. This is not our version of truth. This is God's version of truth, which is the real absolute truth. So they praise him for his truth and the fact that his judgments are not just revenge, but they're righteous. They are paying back for things that have happened against him, against his people, against his country, against the Jews. All of this is part of the judgment of God. And then they praising his avenging blood of his people. Remember early part of Revelation, some of the tribulation saints were under the altar and they were saying to God, when are you going to judge them for killing us? When are you going to take revenge? Or when are you going to, pronounce judgment on them? And God says, in due time, once you're all here, then I'll do that. Here's where he does it. So he's now avenging the blood of his people. So, however, we praise God on earth, whether we raise our hands, whether we stand up, whether we shout hallelujah and amen, whatever we do, in heaven, we're all going to be shouting, lifting our hands, bowing, and praising him for what he's done. I think that's kind of an important mental shift for us to understand, what we think about as worship today is very tame to what it's going to be like up there. We're going to be totally given over to this. all while God is on his throne. I mean, I'm trying to picture the throne room and these thousands and thousands of people, the elders, the saints, the angels, all the people there worshiping God with loud voices. And I think that's important. And again, they shouted hallelujah. So the second chorus now is the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They're talking about Babylon here. And when Babylon was physically destroyed, the smoke went up from the destruction. But it doesn't go on forever and ever. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about the not just the physical thing, but the people. And the people, the judgment of the people is the smoke that goes up forever and ever, because they get punished forever and ever. They don't just get annihilated and go away. They get punished forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on his throne. And they shouted, Amen. Hallelujah. Amen is their confirmation that it is so. Amen means preach it on, brother. It is right. You're right on. It's exactly what's going to happen. And then praise God for that. I mean, that's so we see not only the hallelujahs, but we see the amens in the heavenly chorus here. So all of this is interesting. It's affirmation and praise. And I think it's all kind of ties together in these various stages of praises that are in this first part of the chapter. We get to verse 5. It says, then a voice came from the throne. So this is not the God's voice, but this is a voice from the throne, probably an angelic voice, that says, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, both great and small. So all his servants, everybody who's there, everybody who's there is going to praise God. And fear him doesn't mean you're scared to death of him. It means you're in awe of him. You're totally in awe of who he is, both great and small. So I don't care whether you sharpen pencils in the church, whether you are the greatest preacher ever lived, whether you're Billy Graham, whether you're Charles Spurgeon, whoever you are, great and small, you're going to praise God because you're a servant of God in this scenario. So, that's a pretty powerful understanding. It says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder. Now, I always try to picture this. So, as they used to say in Golden Girls, picture this, Sicily, 1943. Not Sicily, 1943, but here. Have you ever been, who's been to Niagara Falls? So, picture yourself standing on the ledge right by Niagara Falls. And it's dark and it's lightning and it's thundering. And you hear the roar of the water, which is loud. You hear lightning. You see lightning. You hear thunder. It is an amazing time to be. And that's what John says. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, a lot of people. And it sounded like rushing water and then loud peals of thunder. Whenever God appears, thunder and lightning shows up. And then he says, hallelujah, praise God, for the Lord God Almighty, again, the Lord God Almighty, that's another name for God, reigns. So they praise him not only for what he's done, but they praise him for being on the throne. And this is also important. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. We're not only glad he saved us, we're not only glad he took retribution, but we're glad he's on the throne. We're glad he's ruling. We're glad he is the eternal God that guides and directs. And then they say, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I'm going to spend a minute on that probably on the next slide. Fine linen and bright and clean was given to her to wear. And then the Bible tells us, that translation is parenthetical. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So the bride has been given fine linen based on the righteous acts of her people. And the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Now we think if we read this, this is all happening after all the wrath is done, but that's really not the case. This part, at least all the commentators think this part happens much earlier in Revelation, that the marriage of the Lamb and the wedding feast of the Lamb happen in the earlier part of tribulation. And you know, I'm not Moses bringing that down from the mountain, but most people think that. I sort of believe at least the first part are, the wedding feast of the Lamb may be later in the tribulation period. But let's take a look at it a little different. So everyone is shouting. I talked about Niagara Falls, and God has basically signaled it's time. Picture dinging the clock, dinging the chime. You know how when your phone goes off and you're asleep and your alarm goes off, whatever hideous alarm sound you set to wake yourself up, it goes off. So God rings the bell, and now something's going to happen. The bride is now getting herself ready. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? The bride is getting herself ready. Two things in my mind are in view here. One of them is the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. So this is the culmination of our life as the church here on earth. We are the bride of Christ. And when we are called home, we become the bride of Christ, not just figuratively on the earth, but we become the bride of Christ physically in heaven. And so this is the glorious combination or culmination of what we do. And I don't think I've got a slide on this, but let me talk about it now. If I talk about it later, I'll just, like I always do, I get ahead of my slides. My mind works different than when I write it down. Remember the movie? Some of you weren't here when we watched the movie Before the Wrath. Remember that movie at all, any of you that were here? If not, I'll bring it and play it again. It's a CD. What it really talks about is the wedding customs of the Jews. And not just the wedding customs of the Jews in Jerusalem, it focuses on the wedding customs of the Jews in the outer lands, in Galilee, because they're a little different than what the Jews in Jerusalem did. And let me kind of make an analogy to this. Let me do the bridesmaid ready first, then I'll do the analogy. So her purity and her readiness comes because she has been saved and cleansed by the Lord. We're all saved and cleansed. When we accept the Lord, our sin is put away. Way it's remembered no more, and we are now able to stand before God as a clean person with no sins visible because he's put them away. We're baptized into the family of God through the Holy Spirit, so we now are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And when we're raptured to heaven, we're now given fine linen as a reference to that, and it's bright and clean, and it represents all the righteous deeds on earth that we've done. The question comes to mind for me is, are we doing enough righteous deeds? You know, we're not really responsible for what happens after we're raptured out. I mean, that's the Lord's responsibility. But we need to be about his business. We need to be building for us things in heaven, not just things on earth. And doing that is one of the ways we do that is by following him and being attuned to what the Spirit calls us to do.
And we have to be so excited. We have the Holy Spirit is still in us. We're here to expand the kingdom.
We are.
Let's get excited and expand the
I
kingdom.
agree. I'm excited. I hope you're all excited.
The gifts that we have, consider that currency that he's given us.
Right.
And how are we building our portfolio in
Right.
eternity or in heaven to echo through eternity? It's if we're not bold.
Yeah, we are, and that's another subject, but we need to be bold, and we need to be bold in our witness. I think people are getting that way now. People are getting more bold because of the Charlie Kirk situation.
Yes.
And I think that's really been a catalyst to light the fire of a lot of people who were just sitting back. And now they're saying, I can't sit back. I've got to get out of the stands and get on the field. I got to play. Got to get in the game. So, good point. And I think that's a calling for all of us. Paul writes in Ephesians, and I want to just come down. This is kind of a companion verse in some ways. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Okay, so that's an admonition for us to be involved in the Word and be cleansed by the Word, because it purifies us, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, or I can't read what this says over here, wrinkle, or without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So, you know, God wants us to prepare ourselves. God wants us husbands to prepare wives, just like God is preparing us. We are the bride of Christ. He's preparing us to be holy. And he uses this analogy, and I think it's a really important analogy to really put the fact down that on earth, we are a shadow of what's going to happen in heaven, but we shouldn't be a shadow that opposes it. We ought to be a shadow that complements it. And that's really what Paul is saying here. He's given us that as a kind of a work to do. So the Lord does the rest in preparing us. Once we're saved, once we're raptured out, he does the rest in preparing us. So the other thing I'll say is, in this little movie that we showed, we see the key elements of a Jewish wedding. And they're important because what's physically happening in heaven is the same as it is in the Jewish wedding here. And the Jews would understand that. There is a period called a betrothal, and that period is when the husband, the bride and the groom come together, they agree to be married, they sign the papers, the families agree on what's going to happen, and that's called the betrothal. A companion for us is that is when we accept the Lord. That is our salvation. We've accepted the Lord, we've signed the contract, and now we've got to live up to the contract. So the groom goes back to the father's house and prepares the place. The bride prepares herself for the wedding, you know, has her lamp full. She gets the bridesmaids. They have their lamp full of oil. They're, you know, they don't run out of the Holy Spirit. They're excited. They get their clothes ready. And then sometime in the future, the father of the groom, when the groom has done the work he's got to do, says, it's time to go get your bride. That time is what we call the rapture of the church. So when God signals to Christ, it's time to rapture the church, that's when we go up. And when we go up, we're now in a resurrected body with our spirits, you know, both those that died before and those that are alive. And we are now the word, we are now the bride of Christ in heaven. I think the marriage of the Lamb takes place then. And I think the feast takes place later. It's a 7-day feast. Whether it actually happens right after that or happens a little later, hard to say. I believe it happens before we get to the end of chapter 19, because God would not have Jesus celebrating and being joyful and then immediately get up and go down and destroy the earth. I think all this has happened before. My thought, not Moses, but my thought. So our work is to accept and to follow and to be obedient to his word. His word, his task is, once we're there, to get us into this marriage where we're committed to each other through the Spirit, and then also to get us into this celebration or feast that we call the feast, the wedding feast of the Lord. Then the angel says to John, remember the angels saying this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. If we're invited, we're blessed. Gives you a little pause to think who's going to be there. But, you know, the people that are going to be there are going to be those that belong to and celebrated the marriage. That would be those that are believers. Those are the ones that are going to be there. There's a little bit of discussion about who all they are, but it's really the people who are in Christ, and whether they came through the Old Testament saint way or whether they came through the tribulation or the church is there, but we're there as the bride, not as the wedding guests. The New Testament saints, think John the Baptist. He wasn't there when the Holy Spirit came, but he believed. And when he was killed, you know, he's going to be part of this resurrected group. I don't know who they all are, but all the ones who believed before the cross, and maybe during the time when Jesus on the Saturday went down to preach to those that looked for him down in the in what's called the the bosom of Abraham, part of Hades, then I believe those are there. I think they're all there. Now, so three stages of the wedding. There's the betrothal. We talked about that. There's the coming for the bride. That's the rapture of the church. And you remember, I'll just play this little scene in your mind. If you remember that movie, he doesn't come down the street and the bride comes out and walks with him back to the father's house. What happens in a Galilean wedding was they had a litter, a carriage that they made that were held by people, probably the groomsmen. And the bride came and she got up in that and she was carried with this train of people behind her back to the father's house for the wedding. Wedding took place in the father's house, not the bride's house. Then the wedding feast, and then the marriage ceremony happened, then the wedding feast is also in the father's house. So I think it's pretty clear that once we get there, this doesn't happen on earth. This happens in heaven, whether it's the marriage to the Lamb or whether it is the supper of the Lamb. We're all there in heaven, and this is a pretty dramatic thing. Now, we see in this little movie, when the door is shut, there's people that want to go to the wedding and they're not invited and they yell and scream outside. And again, these are the people who maybe thought they were Christians or wanted to go to the wedding to try to get involved and be a Christian, but they weren't a Christian. So again, there's a little bit of discussion on who that might be, but I guess the point is you don't want to be on the outside when the door's closed, just like you didn't want to be on the outside when the Lord shut the door to the ark and left the people outside of the grace and mercy of God. So that's an important thought. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." So John is so excited here, and we see this all through the New Testament, that when an angel comes, people fall at their feet to worship them. And the angels always say, "Don't do that. I'm not worthy of worship. I'm a creature that's created by God to do what I do. Worship God. He's the one that deserves the worship." And I think it's really, I don't want to make too much of it, but I'll say it, probably get in trouble for it, but I'll say it anyway. We do not want to be worshipful of saints or angels or anybody other than God himself. And whether that is Mary, whether that is Gabriel, whether that is the saint on our dashboard that keeps us safe when we drive. We don't, those people, that's kind of interesting from a religiosity point of view, but from a worship's point of view, it's absolutely non-biblical. We do need to understand that our worship is for God and God alone. There's nobody that stands between us and God. We go directly to Christ. He's our mediator. We don't have anybody to go to. We don't go to a preacher to give us entrance to God. We don't go to a priest. We go directly to him. And that's part of the cross that gave us access to that. So this angel was just a guide, and he resented being worshipped. He didn't want to get the taint of that. He wanted to stay pure in his domain, if you will. So truth is what bears witness to Jesus, spirit of prophecy. Now, in our terms, prophecy many times is something in the future. But here, the spirit of prophecy is actually a fulfilled truth. We're seeing this truth out of the prophecy that has been done. So John is seeing the spirit of prophecy come true right in front of his eyes, and that spirit bears witness to Jesus, not to anything or anybody else. Now, something happens here different in the first few verses here. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open. You see anything different in that verse? Up until this point in chapter 19, John has been hearing things. He's been hearing rushing waters. He's been hearing proclamations. Now he sees. So he's gone from hearing to seeing, and he sees heaven standing open again. And there before him was a white horse. We've seen a white horse before. We saw a white horse earlier, when the four horsemen of the apocalypse came out. But that white horse is different from this one, and we'll talk a little bit about it. The rider on this horse, who's not identified yet, is called faithful and true. Faithful and true is important. Faithful means I do what I'm asked to do. I follow exactly what God tells me to do. True means there's no falsehood in me. Everything I do is what I'm supposed to do. It is the absolute truth. It is God's truth. So I'm faithful and true. This writer is faithful and true. Begins to give you a clue as to who this writer is. With justice, he judges and wages war. Well, God is the architect of justice. God is the architect of judging. God is the architect of waging war like this on the earth. So we begin to get the sense that this is not just an angel, not just a figurehead or a writer. This is somebody different. His eyes are blazing like fire, and on his head are many crowns. Now, let me just kind of make a little metaphor here. When a lot of times we see angels and their eyes are bright fire, and now we see this rider with bright eyes blazing in fire. So what does that mean? It means this angel or this rider is passionate. He's exciting. He can see everything. He's looking out in front of him in eyes that are can penetrate anything in front of him. That's kind of what that means. On his head are many crowns. You read it in English and you don't really get the picture. Crowns is two words. One is a stephanos, which is an earned crown. The other one is a diadem, which is a crown for position. This is the diadem. So he's not coming as the Lamb of God who earned that crown. He's coming as the Lion of Judah who's pronounced the king and is coming with a crown of a king, not a crown of a conqueror. So it's a different view. I know the word in English is the same, but you can't be confused by that. I hope if you ever buy a new Bible, buy a study Bible or a Bible that actually will give you a little bit of clue as to some of these English words, what they really mean if you get a little bit underneath them. It's so important from that point of view. Yes.
I was going to say, it reminds me of the prodigal entry, and then our donkey. Came in on a
donkey.
That was significant that he came in on a donkey.
Absolutely.
Coming in on a white horse.
Right. He came in on a donkey because he came in peace. He came in, you know, in mercy. He came in grace. Here he doesn't come that way. He comes in justice. A lot of this is more for your imagination, because when you read the English, you may look through it and say, blast right through and don't see some of the depth to it. But I want to bring that to you because it's really important to understand this part. He has a name written on him that no one knows but him, he himself. Be interesting to know what that name is. A lot of speculation on that name. But then it says, he was dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So is the name no one knows but himself the Word of God? I don't think so. I think it's probably a different name. But for the Word of God, now we begin to understand. Remember back in the Gospel of John, the word is presented as logos. It's presented as the mind of God, the spirit of God, the word of God, and then it's presented as Christ himself. And it says the word became flesh and came to live among us. So God, all of his power, all of his mind, became a human and came to live with us. What we're seeing here is an allusion back to John. And of course, John is writing it, so it's powerful for him to write it. Dipped in blood is probably dipped in the blood of the saints, all the blood of the saints. He's coming as an avenger at this point, and his name is the Word of God. So John had heard this before, and now he sees it. And we identified this first rider on a white horse earlier as the Antichrist because he came with a bow and no arrows. He came to conquer and to gain power, not to avenge, but to conquer and gain power for himself. And this image is always based on the warrior culture of the day. In Roman culture, let me just say, when a Roman general or a Caesar conquered another people, they came back to Rome, they rode a white horse, they dressed in their full armament, they held their swords up, they wore the crown of whoever they conquered, they had them all marching behind them as defeated foes. All the booty they brought, it was all back there. It was a parade of conquest. This is a little bit different, but the imagery is the same. So it's a white horse to symbolizes someone successful in battle, and he's going to come and be successful in battle. And the pageantry is just part of what John sees. And I think it's meant for him, it's meant for us, just to understand this is not a small thing. This is a big thing. The other thing we know from other verses is the whole world will see him when he comes back. You had a question?
Yeah. The robe dipped in blood. You don't think that's his own blood?
It could be. It could be. Most of the commentaries think it's the blood of the saints. But it could be his own blood because he certainly, you know, bled and died for us. But like, you know, Revelation is not always real clear. So there's two or three options here. But I wouldn't get too hung up in all of it because whether it's his blood or their blood, it's blood that's going to be avenged. And maybe it's a little bit of both. Maybe it's a little bit of both. I don't know. Yes, question.
That line about on his head for many crowns, I was always confused. You know, I have a head big enough for a lot of crowns, but not only that, but so you're, is it possible that's people he's, or great kingdoms or whatever he's conquered? Is what those crowns are?
It could be. I think it's really, in my mind, it's more of a symbolic thing that says it's the crown maybe it's the crown of a king. It's the crown of rejoicing. Maybe it's the crown of glory. There's a lot of crowns in heaven. Some of them are earned crowns and not diadems. Most of them are earned crowns and not diadems. But, you know, I don't know. Maybe this is, you know, God is pronounced as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I don't know what the many crowns are, but they're all given because of his position as the Lion of Judah and the conquering king coming down. So again, a lot of speculation. You people may have a lot of thoughts on that. You may have a thought on that.
Many crowns, I just take as the world domination, and the four hallelujahs, the four signifying the world, the four points of the compass.
Right.
It's the whole globe.
Yeah, it's
under him.
Right. And it's all the elements of thankfulness, but it's also could represent that. And again, all of these countries are conquered when he comes down to conquer. So maybe this is all their thrones or their crowns as well. Vicki.
If you refer to Isaiah 63, verse 2, it says, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come.
So,
good
reference. So that may mean the blood is not just the blood of the saints, but it's the blood of
Armageddon.
All that have been trampled down on the winepress of God. Good.
Isaiah 63.
Good catch, Isaiah 63.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine.
All the martyrdom going on even today in Africa, very little reported in the news. The Muslims are going after the Christians.
Oh, yeah, Nigeria particularly.
Yes.
Yeah, so that'll be blood on the garment as well.
Much bloodshed, yes.
So, yeah, good point. I mean, there's a lot of ways to take this, you know, but I think the point of it is all of the bloodshed that's come against him or people that have been killed because of him are contained in this garment. He's coming down with the full authority to cleanse and to do the work. Let's see where I am. I got 3 minutes, so let me hurry up here. So this is just a picture. It's not the picture. It's just a picture. But you kind of get an idea because behind him is the army of God. Now, who's the army of God? We understand when you read Revelation and other books, this is not an angel army like Gideon. This is not an angel army. This is an army of the saints. This is us. We're coming back with him. You know, if you've never been to Jerusalem, you'll go when this happens. You'll be in the city of Jerusalem because that's where he comes back. But you can see, you know, all the people gathered against him down here, and you can see him coming. This one shows one crown, but, you know, it's just a picture so you can see kind of the pattern of what's happening. But everybody sees him. The whole world sees him when he comes back. Different than the rapture, by the way, where he's not seen. You know, he comes back hidden, but calls us. This one, he comes back fully visible. So I've covered a lot of this as I've as I've gone through this, but we understand the writer is the Lord himself. And that's because of he's called the Word of the Logos of God. It's because the blood of the saints, all the people that he's coming to avenge. And all these descriptions are used elsewhere, like in Isaiah and other places, to relate to Christ. So this is kind of, this is pretty much a foregone conclusion that that's who this is. I don't think there's really any question about that. And then in verse 14, we're getting close. The armies of heaven were following him. Armies of heaven here, again, is the saints. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Fine linen, white and clean means they're not angels. They're coming in just like the bride. They're coming in the clothes that have been prepared for them, righteous, white and clean. Coming out of the mouth of the rider is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's kind of a reference to the verse Vicky read in Isaiah. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you couldn't recognize it by now, you know who it is. It's the Lord himself. And, you know, it's not only... So not only are we the bride of Christ, but also we're part of the army of heaven. So when we come back in glory. I will also say the army of heaven doesn't fight the battle. The battle is fought by the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, not theirs. So
it's kind of interesting that he comes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was a mockery at the cross.
Right.
He comes as authority now.
Yeah. Not the lamb anymore. He's the lion. And he comes back in judgment. And I think, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, a glorious title. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes this, in sight of God who gives life to everything, Christ Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see Timothy being urged to be the man of God, to be the pastor he's been called to be, and Paul is encouraging him. And he says, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Again, that's Paul writing. I think this is the last verse, so bear with me for another second, guys. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. I think as John looks up, he sees an angel and all the glory and light behind him, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of the Lamb, or excuse me, great supper of God. So there's a supper of the Lamb and there's a supper of the God, but they're totally different. The supper of God is all the carrion eaters on earth, the buzzards, the everything that eats flesh is coming to feast on the disaster that's about to happen down there. Come gather together for the great supper of the Lord, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. These are all the people that are gathered in the valley of Armageddon, or the valley of Jezreel, to come against the Lord. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. So John is now seeing. So the Lord has called the angels. The Lord has called the birds to come. And now John sees the earth and sees all these people gathered. And he sees the Lord and his army coming down. He says, but the beast is captured and with it the false prophet. So I want to distinguish here a little bit from what we did before. The destruction of the beast and the destruction of the false prophet are not necessarily the human side of them, but the ecclesiastical side and the political side. The human side of them is judged differently. And it's judged here. They're not killed. They're taken alive. And it says, captured along with the false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the appearance of hell in the New Testament, the lake of fire, lake of finding burning sulfur. Interesting, if you go study the Hebrew words, they're really like molten sulfur, really kind of nasty place. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. How do you kill with a sword coming out of your mouth? You speak a word. You speak the word of God. You know, I don't know whether he said dead and they were all dead. I don't know what he said, but whatever he said, they fell over. So if you think it's a giant battle with swords, it's not. As I said, when God shows up for the battle's done. It's over. Creation can't stand against him. And I think that's really a powerful verse. I mean, if you think through what it means. So the armies of God don't have to fight. We're in our linen. We're in our clean clothes. We don't have to fight because God speaks the word and they're done. So I think, you know, all of this becomes the great supper of God for the birds. Now, one of the commentators makes the point of the Jews who are left, let's say in around Jerusalem. Remember, they were gathered to conquer Jerusalem. The Jews that are left now see the Lord. Now they're cut to the quick. Now they understand that he is the Messiah, and they were part of the killing of the Messiah. And this sets the stage for them coming to faith. There's a lot of ways people view that. That's kind of an interesting way to look at it. And I think that's Amir Sarfati views it that way. It says, the day of the Lord, Zechariah, the day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered, divided up your very walls. I'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. City will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile. The rest will not be taken from the city. So this is kind of the midpoint of the tribulation. This is when I think all these people get out of the way of the Antichrist, and then he gathers his army to come against them. So the Lord goes out to fight those nations. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. We've talked about this before, and this is the actual landing, if you will, of God on earth. Now, I assume the armies land with him, and I assume we all go into Jerusalem. That's kind of what, you know, everybody's kind of the commentators believe, and I kind of believe that too. I'll only just say, we sometimes think Satan is all-powerful. He is compared to us, but he's not compared to God. God is all-powerful. You know, Satan is a created being. So when Jesus joins the fight, it's over. There's no long battle. It may be one of the reasons Christians, Satan does not want Christians to read prophecy. Maybe the reason is he doesn't want us to understand how powerless he really is in the face of God. And that's another reason why God, I think, promises those who read Revelation, hear it and read it, to get a special blessing, because it really tells us the end from the beginning, and it really gives us an overview of what's happening. Any questions? Any questions I can answer? Maybe a better way to put it. Well, thank you. I know we kind of blew through some of this, but it.
I just had a question. So time frame wise, because everything is not in chronological order.
Right.
So we start getting the wraps, and at some point, 3.5 years, right? Everything is 7 years. 3.5 years is peace. And at some point there, the church goes up.
Well, the first 3.5 years are not peace. That's when the first, that's when the open seals are opened. That's when the first trumpets are opened. And we don't get to chapter 12 is where we see the Antichrist go into the temple and declare himself God. So that's, we go up before all that. We go up before any of the wrath starts. So the wrath is the whole 7 years. It gets really bad the last 3.5 years, and that's called the Great Tribulation. But the first half, there's a lot of things going on. Remember, the water turns to blood, people die, ships disintegrate. A lot of things are happening in that first 3.5 years, but we're not here to happen. So the wedding, my view is, the rapture occurs, the wedding feast, the wedding of the church with the Lord, the bride of Christ, happens early. The wedding feast happens sometime in the first part of maybe the first part of the 3.5 years, maybe right after. But in the second half, at the end, when Jesus comes in the second half, that's when the destruction of all that's left, that's not believers in him, all that's left, or Jews, is taken away. So that's kind of the timeline. I mean, it's, you know, I can put it on a chart, But there's a lot of wiggle room in the chart because nobody really knows. We all have ideas based on what we've read, but some of it is not real clear by scripture. You know, we can read other verses and say, oh, that kind of means it's probably going to be this time or that time. So that's, I know it's not clear, but that's about as clear as I can make it right now. Other questions? This is your time. Take a shot. Yeah.
Amir says to watch Damascus.
You're interested to watch Damascus?
Amir.
Oh, Amir.
Destruction of Damascus.
Watch Damascus.
Yeah. Yeah. Destruction of Damascus is a prediction. When it happens, it's not necessarily mentioned here in Revelation, but most people think that that could be fairly close on the on the drawing board. Because we Israel's been bombing around Damascus for a while. But that
underneath it's full of chemical weapons. Underneath Damascus.
Oh yeah, there's a lot of things in Damascus that have been hidden by, you know, previous people there for sure. But that's Psalm 83, and that's a different discussion probably. Isaiah 17.
Psalm 83.
And Psalm 83, yeah, okay. My bookmark over here. Anything else? All right, let's have a prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be here today. We're thankful that you've finally given us the glimpse of what's to come through the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. Lord, we're thankful we're there. We're thankful we're part of the army of God. We're thankful we're the bride of Christ. And Lord, we don't understand it all, but Lord, we trust you. We believe in your truth. And we want to be faithful to you while we're here. Lord, help us do that. Guide us and direct us in all ways. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes again to talk about things to come. I pray you've anointed him, and his sermon this morning will be powerful. It'll complement what we've talked about, and it'll give us information at our very point of need. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you.
I just love those boots.